Thank you, Pastor Joe, for that fantastic intro to Ephesians chapter 6. Just confirming what the biblical authors communicate, that our faith as Christians is an active faith. Most demonstrated in John's literature when he uses so many participles here about denoting the Christian life, hearing, believing, those who are coming to Christ. They're all present tense participles, showing that the Christian life is denoted by present tense participles. It's active. We're always coming to Christ. We're always overcoming. Revelation 2:17, overcoming, Nikon, we're always doing that. We're always super conquerors. We're always believing. We're always hearing. And we're always coming to Christ if your faith was the result of regeneration. Today I'm going to address the first piece of the weapon, loins of truth. And interesting, in this section of Ephesians 6, dealing with truth as the first weapon. In other words, if I came here with the Book of Mormon, or a Watchtower publication, or say the book Your Best Life Now, and I said, this is truth, because I really feel this is truth, you'll never convince me outside of my experience. Your emotion will not convince me. When we say we have truth, we have to understand that the truth in which we possess is objective. It's not subjective, as we'll see. And the very first weapon of truth has to be an accurate understanding of what truth is, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, the truth that will guard you, because that's the only truth that will actually guard you. And as we'll see, truth both saves us and protects us. I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in them. For as you do this, you'll ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. Truthful doctrine will preserve you and those who hear you. Truth is the first piece of the armor in Paul's list, and it's foundational to the next pieces, to the following pieces. I believe that's why he put it first. In other words, without a biblical, true understanding of righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, without a correct, truthful understanding of these things, you will fail in doing combat with Satan, because everything you have is a false premise. If your idea of the gospel is false, if your the idea of salvation, you know, that's not a helmet. If you have a faulty view of salvation, gospel, peace, sword of the Spirit, so on and so forth, having a plastic armor is not a true armor, to be sure. You leave yourself wide open to the attacks of the devil. And also many, and I want to make this point clear, many views on spiritual warfare, as you know, it's just runs the gamut here. Either you see books that are so far removed from the biblical text in terms of this wild assumption that the devil's behind every tree, every plant, it's in your computer and all these things. Or you have a conservative group who postulates a view that the devil just doesn't have anything to do with me, and they completely downplay any spiritual warfare. Both of these views that coexist that we see in the church are, of course, false. And both of these views will leave you wide open for attacks of the devil. This section, as Joe so greatly communicated, starts in verse 10, in which Paul gives us instructions how are we to stand firm in our faith. And his instruction to us is the armor of God, in which he communicates six pieces, which one is offensive. Be strong in the Lord, says Paul, in the strength of his might. Put on, interesting, put on and duo, it's the first of all, it's a commandment here. It's an aorist imperative. An aorist imperative verb there is the strongest way to communicate urgency. So Paul's not saying, well, when you have time, put on the armor. When it's convenient, put on the armor. Or I'm not sure what you did yesterday, but today put on the armor. This is an imperative passage here, but it's an imperative verb, but it's an aorist imperative. Stressing urgency here of enduo. Put on, sink into. The words used to putting on a garment or sinking into a garment. Put on the full armor of God in order that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or methodia, the schemes, the craftiness of the devil. Aorist imperative, it's a commandment stressing urgency. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't know what you did yesterday, I don't know what you're doing tomorrow, but do this now. It's a do it now kind of verb. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul gives instructions to Timothy to preach the gospel. As he educates pastors, preach the gospel. Be ready. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, right? Reprove, rebuke, encourage. All these verbs, they're aorist imperatives. Do it now. I don't care what you did yesterday or tomorrow, but do this now. Make this the most important thing you're ever going to do. Put on the armor of God. Make that the most important thing you're ever going to do. In verse 12, it says, we struggle not against the things of flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, principalities, and spiritual, in the spiritual world. That's where our struggle is, the things we can't see. Then in 13, he says, take up. Another aorist imperative. Do it now. Do it now. Take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist the devil in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And then in verse 14, he commands us to stand firm. And then in the following verses, he instructs us how we are to stand firm. By the way, stand firm, again, it's an aorist imperative. You see the urgency that Paul is stressing for the Christian. Stata, stand firm. Do it now. Put on the armor. Do it now. Do it now. We have three aorist imperatives. Put on, take up, stand firm. Why? Because verse 11 says, so that you'll be able, dunamai, you'll have the ability to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The same word we find all over the place. We find it, the same verb in John 6:44, where the unregenerate does not have the ability to come to Christ unless the Father draws him. We have that same verb in Romans 8:7-8, where it says the unregenerate does not have the ability to please God. He doesn't have the ability to submit to God. He's not even able to. He doesn't have the ability. This is not a choice. It talks about ability. This word communicates ability, dunamai, ability. We put on the armor, we take it up, put it on, do it now, so we'll be able to have the ability to withstand the attacks of the devil. Also, we have in from 14 to 16, we have four participles. I'll explain that. It's very interesting. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, taking up the shield of faith, they indicate the very means, they're participle of means, the very means which God has provided that we stand firm against the devil's methods. And in verse 17, the aorist take communicates an additional means by which to accomplish the standing. And of course, it's by the word of God. Peter in 1 Peter 5:7-8, we 7 through 9, actually, when he says, be humble, show humility, be humble under the mighty hand of God, casting what? All your cares and anxieties on him. Casting is part of that clause there. It's not a new sentence. It doesn't say, be humble under the mighty hand of God. Cast your cares and anxieties on him because he cares. No, casting, the participle there, is part of the clause. How do we be humble before the mighty hand of God? And he'll exalt us in due time. How do we do that? By casting our cares upon him. And it says in verse 8, be sober of spirit. It's another aorist imperative there. Be sober in spirit. Do this now. Be on alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Zaton, he's seeking. Participle there. He's always seeking. This is to the church. This is to us. He's always seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that everywhere there's brothers and sisters that are experiencing the same kind of thing. You're not alone in your struggles, but stand firm. Be sober in spirit. Do that now and stand firm, because he's always, always seeking. Six weapons or pieces of the armor which God has provided. Again, when it says the armor of God, genitive there, it's the armor that he has provided. It's not something that we manufacture within ourselves. He has provided this armor, and to Christians only. Also want to mention, these pieces of weapons are not spiritual gifts. It's very important to differentiate these weapons that are mandatory, that are aorist imperatives, a commandment of urgency. These are not spiritual gifts. Wrong context there. Some people merge the two together. They're not. These weapons are mandatory. They're instructions. They're divine commandments to every single Christian for our benefit, for our comfort, for our withstanding the schemes of the devil until we are redeemed, because he keeps on seeking. Stand firm, stata, it's aorist imperative, do it now. Therefore, having girded yourself with the loins, or your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, having girded your loins with truth. Aletheia. Like justification, truth is objective. It's not emotional. It's not psychological. It's not philosophical. It's not conditional. Truth is objective, like justification. Because your feelings constantly can deceive. What does it say in Proverbs 28:26? What? The heart is just, yeah, there you go. 28:26. It says the heart is untrustworthy. He who trusts his heart is a fool. He who trusts the burning in his bosom is foolish. Because you can see truth subjectively and make up your own truth. Truth is foundational to our salvation and our sanctification, our godly living. Truth guards us. It protects us. The truth saves us. The truth transforms our life. It resides in us. If you're a Christian, it encourages you. The truth that provides eternal security to us, it confirms that we're God's elect. The truth is nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. We have to be grounded in those kind of truths. And it starts with the truthfulness of Scripture. All those pieces of armor start with the truthfulness of Scripture, because all these doctrines are derived from the Holy Text. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, orthotomeo, handling straight, precision, precisely, the word denotes, straight, accurately, the word of truth. An accurate, truthful hermeneutic will protect us against false meanings of the scripture. If you have an untruthful way of interpretation, you'll buy into anything. You can create doctrines to really support any lifestyle that you have. And people do it all the time. But it's only by correct, truthful exegesis or interpretation that would guard you from a false interpretation. It's through Scripture alone that we see the truth of the true God presented and countering false views of God. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to Paul's letters. He says Paul writes this way in all of his letters, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So number one, Peter affirms Paul's letters as scripture. And number two, who are the ones that distort the scriptures? One translation says ignorant and unstable. The word ignorant there, amathēs, literally means the unstudied. It's the unstudied ones that distort scripture. They do not have a truthful hermeneutic. They have a distorted way of interpretation. And hence, Peter recognizes this. And he says it's the amathēs that distorts the rest of scriptures, as with Paul's letters. It's not the studied. Scripture alone communicates the truth of the triune God. The Trinity was not derived from pagan sources. It was not just created at the Council of Nicaea, which is probably the worst argument. The truth of the data of the Trinity comes from Scripture. Satan knows that you can be right about everything in Scripture. You can be right about Adam, Abraham, Moses, prophetic speculations, eschatology, it doesn't make a difference. But if you're wrong about the person and finished work of Christ, if you're wrong about the triune nature of God, you're simply lost. Even if you have all those other doctrines correct, you're simply lost. It's the truth of Scripture alone that communicates the truthfulness of who God is. John 17:3, Jesus, the authority on eternal life, this is eternal life, that they shall have knowledge of the true God and Christ, the Lord, whom he sent. How do we worship God? What did he tell the Samaritan? We worship God. True worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. In other words, it doesn't matter how zealous you are or how many times you come in front of a church and just lift your hands and start barking. It doesn't matter if you're not. If you don't have the truth of who God is, again, it doesn't matter how zealous you are. Paul says of the unbelieving Jews that, yeah, they were burning with passion. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. Each person of the Trinity is true. Jesus said in John 7:28, I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Also, we read in 1 John 5:20, the apostle says, we are in him, the Father, who is true. The Son is true. In verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, the eternal word is full of grace and truth. And Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice the different prepositions used denoting distinction between Jesus and the Father. But he calls himself truth. That means we as Christians have a high obligation to be truthful in our behavior and our doctrine. Both. Because we worship a God who calls himself truth. In 1 John 5:20, we are in him who is true, in his son, Christ, who is the Alethinos Theos, the true God. The son, the true God. Alethinos Theos, he's the true God. And eternal life. And then John says in verse 21, little children, guard yourself from idols. See, he connects the two. Idolatry is not having or embracing the true God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can John say Jesus is the true God unless he's speaking from a Trinitarian context? Because the Father is the true God, so is the Holy Spirit. Only within a Trinitarian context are these things true. We're not oneness here. Nor we do believe in some kind of tritheistic LDS doctrine. The Holy Spirit is true. In fact, in chapters 14 through 16, the Spirit is called Pneumates Aletheos, the Spirit of the truth. The Spirit of the truth. Five times from 14 to 15, 16. The truth that is essential to our salvation is the truth of the triune God, the vicarious crosswork, substitutionary life of Christ Jesus spoken by the apostles. I like what Jude said in Jude 1:5. In 1:4 he calls Jesus the only master and Lord. Extraordinarily problematic for Jehovah's Witnesses, because how can Jesus call himself the only Lord? What happened to Jehovah? Again, only within a Trinitarian context is he the true God. Is he the only master and Lord? Then in verse 5, it says Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. I like what the earliest manuscript says there. P72, it says, Theos Christos delivered his people. God Christ delivered his people. Earliest manuscript of Jude. Now, it's not a viable variant, but it's my favorite one. As John declared in John 21 and 21 through 23, I've not written you because you don't know the truth, because you do know it, and because there's no lie in the truth. Who is the liar? Who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? Is the Christ. Remember how the Gnostics viewed Christ? He wasn't the Christ, he had the Christ spirit. John refutes that, not only in his gospel, but in 1 and 2 John as well. Who is the liar? The one who denies Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Again, 1 John 2:21 through 23. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. We were just talking about, I know many Messianic Jews who look at unbelieving Jews as, well, there's still people that embrace the Father. They just need to come up to speed on who Jesus is. Not according to the apostle in 1 John. They don't have the Father because they deny the Son. The one that confesses the Son has the Father also. Without truth, we have no protection in our lives, in our personal lives. We have no protection. The truth of the gospel is the very means of salvation, not a distorted gospel. For only Christ, through truth, the very means he uses, will set a sinner free, says Christ. The truth will set you free. And where does this truth come from? Where do the pieces of the armor come from? God. Ephesians 2:8. It's not of ourselves. This faith that we have, it was not of yourself. It's alien. It's outside of ourselves. Your righteousness is not inside you. That's Roman Catholicism. Our righteousness is externos. It's outside of ourselves. It's in heaven. Not inside of us. We're imputed with this righteousness. In John 18:37, Jesus confirmed, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Hears my voice. In John 11, dealing with Lazarus, when Jesus called out, we can assume that he was made alive first. to hear the voice of God. Come out. That's what he did to us. Come out. But we were made alive first in order to hear the voice. It's a beautiful illustration of regeneration. Making him alive so he would hear the voice of the God-man come out, as what God did in our life. Through the truth of Christ, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity, we're saved by his grace through faith, not of ourselves. These truths are the basic truths, the fundamental truths of biblical theology. As Christians, not only do we need to embrace these doctrines, if you're a Christian, you do believe these doctrines, but we need to get better at them. We need to get better at communicating these doctrines. Why do you think Paul in Romans 1:16, when he says the gospel is what? The power, right, of God for salvation. So we know it's the gospel that has the power, has the validity for salvation, the very means that God uses. But why does he say in verse 15, I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you, you Roman Christians? Why is he eager to evangelize the Christians? Because we got to get better at what we're doing. He's eager to make you a better Christian. Pastors should always preach the gospel to their congregations. We got to get better. We got to know what we're talking about. We have to have the truth. Especially when it involves the gospel. So of course Paul is eager to preach the gospel. He wants to educate them. He wants them to be stronger Christians. He wants them to go out and preach the gospel accurately and effectively. Satan enjoys, and I know he enjoys this, attacking Christians who lack assurance and confidence in their own salvation. I spoke at a giant church, well, it was pretty big, in San Diego one time. I spoke for the youth. And I got up there, the youth pastor was saying some stuff, and I got up there and I started speaking on the issue of salvation. We had a question and answer. And the question came up about salvation. How do you know? Is salvation something that perseveres? And of course, the question I was trying to lead that into teaching about salvation. Not one person understood that they are saved for eternity. Not one, and it was a fairly large youth group. And the response was, well, God is, you know, he's the judge. You know, I can't say it right now that I'm saved. I mean, this was a normal, you know, wasn't a Catholic church. I would expect that. Because they have no assurance. They don't have the truthfulness of salvation. They don't have it. In other words, they can't say they're the blessed man in Romans 4:8. We can say that. I can say that. I'm the blessed man whose sin, in the context of justification, will never, never, not even a possibility, count against me. God will never, never, not even a possibility, as the Greek says, strongest way to negate a future possibility. Never, never, not even a possibility will he impute guilt to me. Will he hold that sin against me in the context of justification? I can say I'm the blessed man there. I can say I'm the blessed man in whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Well, in this class of Christians, not Catholics, they can't say that. I felt like saying, what are you teaching your youth, Pastor? It was incredible. But is that not the norm these days? Nobody has assurance. And that leaves you wide open for all kinds of attacks, particularly of guilt of a particular sin or lack of performance. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, not probation. Salvation. In fact, chosen there, middle voice there, meaning the subject's doing something for himself out of special interest. He chose you for himself from the beginning of time for salvation. We're not in a probationary area here. If you were convinced that you were saved, if you were convinced that your redemption is for eternity, you may live differently. If you don't, if you're not convinced of this truth, you're wide open for attacks. The doctrine of truth both divides and unites. It unites truth seekers, people who bow to the scriptures, even at the places they don't like. I mean, who likes every place, right? I mean, really? But we have to bow to its authority. Do you like that vessels were prepared for destruction, vessels of wrath? Do you like that? I like the fact that it glorifies God. I enjoy his justice and reading about it. I may not understand it, but I'm not going to negate the truthfulness of the scriptures there or any other place. Even if I don't like a doctrine, I'm not going to negate it. I'm going to bow to its authority. Those are the ones who should be united around truth. But it divides. Truth divides as well. Those who only see parts of Scripture, the ones, you know, the parts they like as true, while other parts, you know, they don't like, that must not be true. You're not going to have those people in a good church. They're not going to come to your church. Because they only like parts of the Bible. What did Augustine say? He says, these people who like the parts, just certain parts of Scripture, and they think those parts are true, but the other parts that perhaps go against their theology or they contradict their lifestyle, those can't be true. Augustine said, these people, they don't believe in the Bible. They believe in themselves. They believe in themselves because they themselves are the final authority, the regula fidei of the Scriptures. They interpret the Scriptures. They decide what is true, what is not. They don't believe in the Bible. They believe in themselves. Truth can divide. Our feelings cannot be the arc of truth for our lives. Our feelings cannot be that. It's not, shouldn't be the standard. Our feelings shouldn't and must not be the standard of truth. But Holy Scripture, our only infallible rule of faith. Unity around biblical truth, not in spite of it. Paul says dealing with the unity around truth, not in spite of it. And that seems to be the trendy message today. Tolerance, acceptance of sin. Tolerance and acceptance of sin. And if you're exclusive, if you just insist that it's Jesus alone as the only way, and his rules are valid and authoritative, and sins like homosexuality, so what if I had one guy say, I think it was the other night, last night, he said, well, it only speaks against it in a couple places. You know, we can't really go by that. Okay. We have to be united around truth because it renders the devil impotent. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 24 and 20 through 25, in duo, put on, same verb as our text in Ephesians 6. Put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, this new self, in holiness and in truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood. Why is that so difficult? Speak the truth to each other. Speak the truth. Even if you're speaking to non-believers, speak the truth. We're not under this Quranic law where the Muslims say there's certain times they can lie. So they can tell you that they're a really peaceful Muslim to gain advantage on somebody else. In particular cases. No, we're called to speak the truth. Speak the truth to one another, his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And in 3 John 1:8, when John is, he always endorses his co-laborers. He always endorses the people that are working, always. And he says, therefore, we ought to support such men, the men who were working with sharing the gospel, proclaiming the risen Christ, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The truth of our God brings security and comfort. As John said again in 1 John 3:19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure in our heart before him. Satan opposes our assurance in any kind of truth, especially of salvation. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1:12, the elect are established, he says, established in the truth which is present in them. And we know there is a, not to be oxymoronic, there is a false truth. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, when they meet a new witness, they say, hey, they ask the question, how long have you been in the truth? But do they not? I have an ex-Jehovah's Witness here. Do they? Okay. They say, how long have you been in the truth? The ultimate deception. Think of that you're embracing an angel of light when you're embracing darkness. Truth is a loving act. Remember Paul during in Galatians, and we know why he wrote Galatians. We know that the sentences were short. We know he was probably upset at this faith-denying doctrine of the Judaizers, in which he says, even if the angels are preaching this other gospel, faith plus works, they need to get out of here because they're anathema. They're set before God for destruction. Why was Paul so upset? Because the work of Christ is sufficient, period. I don't have to go to long exegesis or some long speech on this. The work of Christ is sufficient. Most non-Christian cults have that in common. They deny the work of Christ as being completely sufficient. And Paul says, so I have become your enemy by telling you the truth? We can't be scared of the truth. Who cares if they look at you? That's the occupational hazard of being evangelists. Who's called to be evangelists? Everyone. We're all supposed to be, we're called to be apologists, evangelists, theologians, are we not? Ministers, preachers of the God Christ. Satan greatly hates truth, and his workers are without truth. Truth literally is Satan's kryptonite. Truth in doctrine. Truth in your lives. Jesus confirms of Satan, he does not stand in the truth. This is from John 8:44, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And we know that Satan uses falsities to attack Christians. Via false religions, false teachers, false prophets. And biblically illiterate Christians who embrace these falsities. Again, you can be a Christian and embrace falsities, perhaps not on essential issues. But Christians do embrace falsities. That's the fact of the matter is. That's why Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. They embrace falsities. All kinds of falsities. Biblically illiterate Christians who embrace falsities are the easiest targets for satanic attacks, because anything goes. And we know that the sons of disobedience are energized. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? Formerly, and Paul likes to bring it to your past to show you how much grace God has when he delivered you out of it. So he wants to always remind you. So he keeps saying how you used to be. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10 and 11. This is how you, these sins you used to practice. in your former ways. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he said you were dead, not ill, you were dead in your sins, he made you alive. And it says, formerly, when you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is energuntas, who's energizing you, or the sons of disobedience. See, before, the devil was energizing you. Energuntas. He was it's a participle of energeo. He was energizing you before you were delivered by the God of the universe. Thank God in places like Philippians 1:13, 12 and 13, it says that God is in you both to work and to energon, to energize you. See, we have the Spirit of God energizing us. The sons of the disobedience have the spirit of Satan energizing them. How do you think these non-religions and atheistic groups come up with these crowd producers? Millions and millions follow these groups that are energized by the devil. Peter says the false teachers will exploit you with false counterfeit words. He says this in 2 Peter 2:3. Plastos. Plastic words. That's the term he uses. Plastos. He says, these false teachers will give you plastic doctrine. Plastos. And it works for Satan. Because if you're unregenerate, you have no ability. You have no ability to see truth. And if you are regenerate, you still can be deceived, not ultimately, but you can still be deceived. Paul spent his life, virtually every letter, undeceiving the church, did he not? Was not every letter, virtually every letter he wrote, I think it's that same fly that was here last year. That's another weapon they should add in Ephesians. Where was it? No. It's no wonder that the content of Paul's letters were to undeceive Christians, undeceive them. That's the product of not having truth in these pieces of armor, following the weapon of truth. That's the result of not being grounded in the Word of God, not having a truthful doctrine. You're an easy target. The unregenerate naturally despises truth. Paul says in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth for a lie. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:8, they oppose truth, men of depraved mind. They reject in regards to the faith. So in conclusion, truth is a foundational weapon, hence put first. Because all the other pieces are predicated on the truthfulness of the doctrine. It's like the order salutis. Everything's predicated on God for loving you. There wouldn't be any predestining or calling or justifying or glorifying if there was no redemptive love to begin with. They're all predicated on the first act. Those four verbs are predicated on the first verb, God for loved you. Those he foreloved, foreknew. Everything else following, subsequent, all those other verbs are predicated on God redemptively loving you before the foundations of the earth. Right? So with truth, all the other pieces are predicated on the truthfulness of the doctrine, on the truthfulness of the gospel, righteousness, the shield of faith, so on and so forth. All of them are predicated on a truthful presentation and belief on this. For error and falsehood, whether it's ignorant or purposeful, I always get the question, you take a guy like Kenneth Copeland, he's still around. And I get the email frequently or in a classroom setting or in the form of a question, is he a purposeful deceiver or is he just ignorant? And I say, what does it matter? He's deceiving. Now, the apostles looked at false teachers as purposeful hypocrites. Purposeful. In which the power of the air, the spirit of the devil is energuntas. He's energizing them. But it doesn't matter. Error and falsehood, whether ignorance, out of ignorance or purposeful, will not extinguish temptation. Error and falsehood will not bring God's favor in your life. It will never glorify God. In fact, it dishonors Him. No matter how many works you perform, if your doctrine is full of errors, it doesn't matter. What does it say in Proverbs 15, I think it's verse 8? The sacrifice or works of the wicked is what? An abomination. In other words, these people that do all these unsaved people that do humanitarian works and all these works, if they're not saved, that's really bad. Meaning the abomination just increases. They should stay home and do nothing. Mother Teresa should have stayed home. Because the abomination is just off the charts. It says a non-saved person, the more works they do, the more abomination they have. Stay. Look, if there's any non-believers, don't do any work. It's worse for you. Error and falsehood pleases the devil and his workers. The devil has been using false doctrines since the beginning of time. Remember, the first heresy in the Christian church was what? The first heresy. It was a denial of something. What did it deny? The first heresy denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The second major heresy denied his humanity. In which the apostles spent through God the Holy Spirit. Look how many letters were written to refute this Gnostic heresy that denied Jesus was God in the flesh. Colossians, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude. And then the other letters were written to refute the Judaizers, the faith plus works doctrine. Because it was an abomination and it was untruthful. It was untruthful. In spite of good motivations, an untrue gospel damages not only the people that hear it, but the people who are also promulgating it. How can we defend and affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ if we ourselves do not have an accurate, truthful understanding of it? You may be saved, but if you don't know what you're saying and you're not being precise about the gospel, simple gospel, wait till you are before you start going out there. Stop. Because you may be damaging people that are listening to you. An accurate word of God protects us. So the question is, how many of us are really devoted to truth? Because truth can make a lot of people angry. In our doctrine and in our personal lives. Not just our doctrine, but our personal lives. Are you honest in your personal lives? You may be a great theologian. What's your personal? Look, the first century church was built on two things. It was built on love and doctrine. Love and doctrine. If you have all doctrine and no love, that's not good. If you have all love and no doctrine, that just produces confusion. Easy attacks. Right? Easy target for attacks. We must devote ourselves to truth. James says, don't be dupsikos, double-minded. One commitment here and another commitment there, 40% to God, 60% in the world, one foot in heaven, one foot in the world. James says, don't do it. Don't be a double-souled person. Don't be dupsikos. And don't be afraid of the truth. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. That should be our question. When we go out and talk to people, we have to ask that. Am I now seeking the favor of men? It's horrible on offerings. Am I now seeking the favor of men or God? That's the question for us. Because every Christian will encounter spiritual conflict. And the apostle, being carried along and moved by God the Holy Spirit, commands you in a very urgent fashion, the aorist imperative, and duo, put on, sink into the armor of God. The armor that God has provided. In Christ, we know we're overcomers. You should know that. I like what Paul said in Romans 8:37. First, what I like about Romans 8, aside from so much doctrine in the content, is the bookends, as I see it. Verse 1 and verse 39. In verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Right now. So damaging is that verse that the New World Translation took out the word now, even though it's in their Greek text that they use. Noon. They just took it out. They don't like it. But for you and me, who see Scripture as the authoritative rule of faith for our lives and our doctrine, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In verse 39, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Aren't those beautiful bookends? And in verse 37, but in all these things, dealing with our salvation, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You know what Paul said? Paul, I love the way Paul makes up words. Overwhelmingly conquer. Hyper nikao. Comes from two words, hyper or super or beyond. And nikao, where we get the noun Nike, like the shoes. Victory. Paul's saying we're not just victorious. We're not just conquerors. That's mediocre. Don't be satisfied with that. Be satisfied with Paul says. We are super Nike. We're super conquerors. And in the face of opposition of our Christian life by either cults, false teachers, even Christians, we must stand firm on our faith in our life, especially in our doctrine, with the armor as super Nike, with the armor that God has provided. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, that you saved us. Thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be blameless and holy in your sight. And we know that because of your love, you predestined us to sons of God. And you did this according to the kindness, the intention of your will. So we can truly say, sola gratia, by grace alone we are saved. I ask, Lord God, that we look at these passages and we always, as you commanded, in a state of urgency, to put on the full armor, the complete armor that you have provided us. This is the benefit of the regenerate that you gave to us. Keep us strong, Lord God, and always keep us confident and assured that we are hyper nikao, super conquerors. We pray all these things in the name of the Christ God, Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in his name alone. Amen.